We closed out chapter 16 in the book of Luke. We saw Jesus giving us a picture into the afterlife, some being comforted and some being tormented. And the individual being tormented saying, "Let me send someone back from the dead to my brothers to warn them so they don't come here." And Jesus said, "You have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe them, then they will not believe someone even if they came back from the grave." So now, we have to live our lives based upon what we know and what we have in the pages of Scripture. The afterlife is very real. There are those who will go on to torment, and there are those that will go on to everlasting comfort and joy and glory. We want to make sure we live our lives today in such a way that we secure our future. And so, he starts off with that in chapter 17, in verse 1, where he says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come.'" Now the question is, why? Why is it impossible that no offenses would come? Because sin has entered into the world. And not everybody wants to do what is right. And not everybody wants to live for God. And there is a very real presence of evil that is in the world. And so between now and when everything is wrapped up, when God finishes it all, and remember, the Bible declares that God's going to do that. He's going to take all the loose ends of this world, and he's going to tie them all up one day, and everything will be finished. But between now and then, there are going to be people that bring offenses. And it's impossible that these offenses aren't going to come. So you and I have to understand that. We're going to be offended. Things are going to happen to us that we don't want to happen to us. There's evil in this world, and because we are in the world, we will be experiencing those things, okay? It is impossible that offenses It is impossible that no offenses should come. The word offenses is an interesting word in the Greek. It literally means to stumble. It is impossible that there will be no stumbling in the world. But woe to him through whom they come. Don't be the person that causes others to stumble. Don't be the self-seeking, wicked individual that takes advantage of other people for your own personal gain. It's impossible for there not to be offenses. Stumbling's in this world. But you make sure that you are not one of those that stumble people. I've said before, and I believe this with all of my heart, that what matters to God most of all is the way you and I treat people. And if we treat people fairly, we treat them right, we walk in justice towards them, we are merciful, we treat people the way that we want to be treated, then God interacts with us and he's pleased with us and he gives us great grace. Once we begin to treat people poorly, and I believe that that is what wickedness is. The inherent aspect of wickedness is that it is treating people in an evil and a wicked way. And when you do that, you affect your relationship with God. The way you treat people is the way that God treats you. You give mercy, you get mercy. You forgive, God forgives you. So you want to make sure that you treat people properly and correctly. And this is a warning that says, and thinking about all of the evil that will come in the end of the world, the Antichrist, if you were with us for our study in the book of Daniel, and our studies on the rise and the rule, the reign of the Antichrist, a wicked individual, make sure that none of those stumblings come from us. It says, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones." For the person who offenses come, the stumblings come, it'd be better for them to end their lives now. Jesus didn't say that was what was going to happen to people that brought offenses. He said, it would be better for you now that that would take place. Now, Jesus uses the same exact analogy to talk about those who would hurt children. Speaking of children, whether it is physically hurting them or sexually molesting them. He said, it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea than to actually do this thing. Now, many have taken it. That's the punishment for someone who hurts a child. It's not what he said. He said, and I'm going to just get as plain as I can. This is what Jesus said. He said, better for you to kill yourself. Now, people have gotten upset at me for, you know, coming to that point. It'd be better for you to kill yourself now, tie a millstone around your neck, throw yourself in the water, than to hurt one of these children. But it's really not me you can get upset at. These are the words of Jesus. And he's talking about judgment. He's talking about the way we treat people. He's talking about offenses that come. And now he speaks of the little ones and what it would be better. There's no one who is more defenseless than a child. And for someone to take advantage of a child, I believe that that embodies evil in what evil is. And it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea. And by the way, for the churches that have found someone who is molesting a child, I now speak specifically of the Catholic Church. They found a priest that molested children. They moved him from one parish to another, allowing him access again with those children. Now, you're not going to paint with a broad brush and say everybody within the Catholic Church was a part of that. But I believe that those people that knew that that priest had molested children and put him in a position where he could do it again, I believe that he is every bit as responsible before God as the priest that went on molesting. That as soon as they found out that there was a problem, there should have been a removal and a dismissal and whatever needed to take place in order to make sure that those children were safe, wholeheartedly. And Jesus here, again, speaks of the little ones, and we know from other places he was speaking of children. He says in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Now, we flip it around, where we want to make sure we're not the one bringing offenses. We want to make sure we're not the offender. But now, what do we do if we're the one that has been offended? First of all, it says, tell him. If your brother offends you, rebuke him. Now, this doesn't need to be, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." It doesn't need to be that kind of a rebuke. Okay, I've known people that do that, and that doesn't necessarily, the Bible says, be at peace with all men as much as it concerns you. I don't know that that really is conducive to bringing peace. When it says rebuke them, it means go to them and say, "I don't think that you treated me fairly here. I don't think you treated me right. I think you're treating me wrong at this point." If you are offended, then go to them. If they repent, then you forgive them. Now, here brings up a question. Why did Jesus say, if they repent, forgive them? Do we have to forgive everybody, or do we only forgive the people who have repented? And I believe, in essence, we become Christ-like in a sense. Well, we need to become Christ-like, but remember that Jesus forgave those who nailed him to the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," without getting repentance from them. So I heard someone say one time that God doesn't expect us to be anything, you know, greater than he is, and he doesn't forgive without repentance. Now, I don't know that is necessarily true. I think there is forgiveness and there is restoration. And forgiveness, if you don't forgive, you're the one that bitterness gets into your life. So bitterness for your sake, excuse me, forgiveness for your sake, so that you don't walk around as this bitter, cold individual over what has been done for you. But you certainly seek to let them know that they have offended. He goes on to say then, "And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now that's a little bit tough, because to repent means to turn the other direction, but if he keeps on doing it, then you are to keep on forgiving him. In other words, and here again I think is something that's so important for us as Christians to understand, I have no right to judge your heart. I have no right to judge your motives. If you say, "I'm sorry," then I've got to believe you. Love believes all things. And it doesn't mean you put yourself in a position to be taken advantage of again by that individual, but it means you continue to forgive if they repent. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Now, the apostles, they kind of listened to Jesus and, okay, forgive him if he asks, you know, offend you 7 times in a day, and he comes to you, then you're to forgive him. And they went, "We need faith to do that, because it's just gonna happen. Somebody offends me 7 times, I need to, you know, something more than what I've got inside of me to be able to do it." So he says, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, You can say to this mulberry tree, I take it there was a mulberry tree around there. You can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, Jesus says, you don't need to increase your faith, because faith the size of a mustard seed can remove that mulberry tree. Jesus said faith the size of a mustard seed can remove a mountain and cast into the sea. It's not increasing our faith, it's using the faith that we have. You already have enough faith. See, if I say to the Lord, increase my faith, I'm saying, I don't have what I need to be able to do what you're telling me to do. The Lord says, no, it's the faith the size of a mustard seed. Why? Because it's God that's powerful, not the faith. You put the faith in Almighty God, and God can do anything when you put the faith in Almighty God. So it's just a little bit of faith. All right, God, I'm going to trust you in this. And boom, the power of God then begins to move and does great things in our lives, just using the faith that we have. Every so often, someone will say to me, I'm not like you. I don't have a lot of faith. Now, you know, I don't know that I have a lot of faith either. I have always said I'm skeptical. When I hear something miraculous happening, I usually disbelieve it before I ever believe it. That's just my personality. I want to believe what is true. I don't want to follow lies. I want to, you know, have things shown to me, and that's just kind of the way I am. I'm much more like Thomas than any of the other disciples. I want to see, and I want to believe what I see. That's why the prophecies in the Bible have become so precious to me, and they're the more sure word that has been, you know, revealed to us, that we can see and hang on to those things. But faith is just the size of a mustard seed, and saying, you know what? I can trust God here, and I can believe God that if I'm going to be offended seven times in one day, and that guy asked me to forgive him seven times in one day, then God's going to give me the faith to be able to do it. Now, of course, there's been all kinds of false teachings about faith, all kinds of books written. There's one book called Have Faith in Your Faith, which is faith apart from any, you know, if you put faith in the wrong thing, you have nothing. Faith in nothing is nothing, so it just doesn't make sense. They try to turn faith into something when it's faith in God that matters. Put your faith in yourself and you're lost. You're part of the New Age movement, you're lost. You put your faith in yourself. You put your faith in God, and now there's something powerful standing behind your faith. And he goes on in verse 7, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come in at once and sit down and eat? But he will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drank, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I think not. Now, he uses an analogy that you and I are not familiar with. That is the analogy of a slave or of a servant. The best way that we could describe this analogy that Jesus uses is our boss. If you're not working for anybody right now, just think of one of your bosses from the past. And you were hired to do a specific job. And you did your job. When your job was done, did your boss go, oh, thank you so much for doing your job. I'm so glad that, you know, he didn't do that, did he? You just did what you got paid for. So that's the analogy that he's using, but he's using an analogy from their world. Now, some have tried to say that Jesus approved of slavery because he used this analogy. Jesus uses all kinds of analogies, doesn't mean he approves of them. He uses the analogy of the steward that rips off a guy. Doesn't mean he approves of him ripping off the guy. It's just Jesus used analogies from their world, and they had servants in their world. And so he says, now, for us, just like a boss expects us to do our job, and if we come in and our job hadn't been done, he didn't care. He didn't care how tired you are. He didn't care what kind of night's sleep you got, right? He didn't care. He just wants your job done. And I'm not going to say thank you after it's all done. So he says, so likewise, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So in other words, when I have forgiven someone who offends me, I don't go back to God and go, God, now, I'm a pretty special person right now. I forgave that guy that offended me, so what are you going to do in my life? And God says, you've just done what I've asked you to do. That's all. It's not anything to gain, you know, rewards for, but simply to do what God has called us and asked us to do. I believe that that ought to be our heart and our mindset in every ministry that we have from the Lord. You know, from the very beginning of our ministry, now 25 years ago, I've never been the kind of guy to walk around and look at people in ministry and pat them on the back. And some people over the years have been upset with me for that. I had one person who left the church, and later on they told me, you know, one of the things that really hurt me about being at your church is all those years that I worked in the Sunday school, I never got a thank you from you for working in the Sunday school. And I said, well, you know, thinking about it, thinking, is this a fair criticism of me as a pastor? And I thought, finally, no, I don't think it's a fair criticism. Because I don't assume, and wouldn't it be arrogant of me to do this, to assume that you work in the Sunday school for me? You guys that work in the Sunday school, do you work in there for me? Do you go, you know what, I'm going to do this for Pastor Robert? Isn't that horrible? Would it just be arrogance of a pastor to say, you know what, everybody that's doing anything in this ministry is doing it for me? I don't even think you'd want to go to a church like that, would you? What you're doing for God. So if I go into this, oh, I just want to thank you for all the years of service that you've done. That's not my place. That's God's place. Now, I want to be encouraging. I see the work that you do. I want to come alongside of you and encourage you. But it's God's job to pat you on the back. It's God's job to reward you. And here Jesus says, it's just what we do. It's just part of our call. And that I don't need to run around. I'm so thankful for that, by the way. Because then I feel much more like a politician. Ooh, good job, good job, good job. Thank you, thank you. Good job, good job. Just let me quit now and go flip hamburgers or something else before I have to do that for, you know, trying to make everybody feel comfortable for what they do. But instead, we stand side by side in our service to God. I just have a different job in what I do that's different than your job, and not one's more important than the other. We're just gifted within the body of Christ, and we're doing it side by side, and God's the one that gives me encouragement and pats me on the back, and God's the one that pats you on the back and gives you encouragement for what you do, and, you know, vice versa in the body of Christ, but not because there's a position of leadership. It's just our duty. When we stand before Him, we're going to wish we did more. When we stand before Him, I believe, first of all, we're going to wish we were closer to Him. And we're going to wish that we had done more for Him. We're going to say, Lord, I just seem to not redeem the time. I used the time for myself. And there are the exceptions, by the way. Even as I say this, there's exceptions to the rule of people who feel like they can never do enough. And when you say something like that, you don't mean to hit them with that, but they're the ones that get hit. It's interesting. You know, as the message goes out, the person that's doing is overworking. They're the ones, they're the Martha that gets hit with it. Oh, I got to do more. Now they think they got to go out and do more. The person who's doing nothing just walks out and doesn't get hit by it at all. The person it's intended for, they don't get it at all. But I do believe whatever we're doing for Him, it's just our duty to do it. And we do it. And no great thing if I've forgiven seven times. No great thing if I've had a great amount of faith. It's just, I'm just doing what God's called me to do. It goes on to say in verse 11, now it happened as He went to Jerusalem, and He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as He entered a certain village, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when He saw them, He said to them, go show yourself to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, I love the way that this healing works. First of all, leprosy in their day was brutal. You lived in a leper colony. You couldn't interact with people. You had to cry out unclean when you got within 100 yards, basically, of anybody else. If you wandered within 100 yards of anyone else, they'd throw rocks at you. So you get hit at the side of the head. If you ended up, you know, coming around a corner and there's somebody there close, you had to scream out unclean and try to break that distance between it. Once you were declared to have leprosy, you couldn't embrace your children again. You couldn't embrace your family. It would just be a brutal existence. Besides, the disease of that day, the leprosy of that day, which caused the nerves to deteriorate, as well as the flesh. It would start as a white spot on the tip of the fingers or the toes or the nose or the ears, and then it would spread, get infected, and then end up just rotting off. It was just a horrendous disease that these people lived with. So here they are, 10 of them. They approach Jesus from a distance. We know why. And Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. Now, when a leper was cleansed, he's supposed to show himself to the priest. He doesn't put him on display, doesn't do a show with him, doesn't bring him up on stage and kick him in the stomach or the head. He doesn't wave around his jacket or his cloak to do some great work with him. He simply says, you are clean. Or he doesn't even say you're clean. Just go show yourself to the priest. So they go and they show themselves to the priest. And verse 14, so when he saw them, he said, go show yourself to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he had saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So now he uses this in contrast to the servant who does his job and is not supposed to receive a thankfulness, you know, just doing his job, to the other way around, that we really owe God for our cleansing. Leprosy in the Bible becomes a type of sin. And even though you might not have been cleansed from leprosy, you were cleansed from the leprosy of the soul. Well, only one came back. Only one of those lepers that had their lives radically transformed and changed went out of the way to go and find Jesus and to thank him. And it speaks, I believe, of the fact that there's an epidemic of a thankless heart among mankind today, and even of those that God works in our lives. And I think we need to go out of our way, make a mental note and say, you know what, I need to make sure I thank God for everything that he's doing in my life. The Bible says, be anxious about nothing, but everything with thanksgiving. And, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Thanksgiving needs to be a daily part of our lives and all that God has done. But it's interesting to me that it goes on to say here, Jesus answered and said, where then, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Literally, the word well there could be translated whole. Your faith has made you whole. The thankful heart seemed to complete the individual. So he is now healed from the leprosy, but he now returns glorifying God, and his thankful heart makes him whole. God forgiving our sins, doing works in our lives, it is the thankful heart that we have that makes us whole in the end. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, that's an interesting word. The word observation is an interesting word. It has within it the root of violence, which is interesting, because you wouldn't think of observation as having violence in it. But he's saying it doesn't come. The kingdom of God doesn't come with all of this violence. The kingdom of God's going to come within them. The Pharisees are just like us, wondering, when is the world going to end? When are the things that are happening now all going to come to an end? What's the last days going to look like? And by the way, the Bible is very specific about what those last days look like. And Jesus now tells them that the kingdom of God actually happens inside of you. They're looking for that violent end, as it were, because it doesn't happen through that kind of an observation. He goes on, nor will they say, see here, nor see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now here, I believe he's talking about the next step, which is salvation. The kingdom of God is within us who have committed our lives to Christ. Each one of us have gone from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God, and he now reigns inside of us. But then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see him. It's a time coming when you're just going to want to see these days again, but they won't be here. And they will say to you, look here and look there. Do not go after them, nor follow them. They're going to specifically say, Jesus said one of the signs of the last days is people who claim to be the Messiah. There have been many people, and there are many people around today who claim that they are the Messiah. Sung Young Moon claimed to be the Messiah. Jim Jones claimed to be the Messiah. We could go on naming different cult members who claimed that they were the Messiah. And the amazing thing is that people follow them. There's a guy today who claims to be a Messiah. And the things that he teaches, it's just amazing that anybody would follow him. But he says, verse 24, "For as lightning that flashes out of one part under the heavens and shines to another part under heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day." It's not going to be just kind of some individual on some little part, you know, some town somewhere who suddenly says, "I'm the Messiah." When it happens, everybody's going to know. Now, is he talking here about the rapture of the church? Which, when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, the last day, there are two parts to it. Or there's the beginning and the end of this seven-year period, or approximately. There's the time that the church is caught up in the air to be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it says we will forever be with the Lord, and that those who are dead will be transferred first. Isaiah 26 talks about those that are in the dust of the earth arise, and then he says to his people, "Come up into the chamber and stay with me for a while." So there's an Old Testament reference to this as well as Daniel chapter 12, which gives us another reference of the resurrection, which the rapture is part of that. And then there's his return to this earth. Now, both of them fit as lightning goes across the sky. If millions of people around the world who are believers suddenly disappear, that's not going to be a slight, the Messiah now is holding meetings downtown in Tucson. It is, there. You think about it for a moment, and I realize that people always will say, "You really believe that millions of people are going to disappear? You really believe that planes are going to crash to the ground, cars are going to fall off of bridges, that two people are going to be walking together in the mall and one will be taken and one will be left, two people out in a field and one will be taken and one will be left, and two people who work at somewhere and one will be taken and one will be left?" Absolutely. Jesus said in John 14, 1, "I'm going away, and if I'm going away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also." He didn't say, "I'm going to come again to the earth." He said, "I'm going to come and get you and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you will be also." In Revelation 3:10, he says to the church of Philadelphia, "Because you have persevered, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon this earth." In Romans 8, Romans 5, and in 1 Thessalonians, we're told that we're saved from the wrath of God that is to come. We know that the tribulation period is the wrath of God. But it will be a worldwide event. There will be no mistaking it. So when the Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus came back, first of all, they gave dates for him returning. And finally, they said, "All right, he came back privately. And he's in the inner room now. We're living in the post, you know, Messiah world now," according to them. This is not what the Bible described as the Messiah. When it happens, it's going to be seen. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew, "If they say to you, he's come back in the inner room, don't believe them." So you can say to the Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, "I don't believe you. Jesus said, if you said he came back privately, not to believe you, and I don't believe you." So he says it's going to happen. Now, it could also speak, this flashing could also speak of his return to the earth, because during the Battle of Armageddon, when all the armies of the world have gathered together to fight against the Antichrist, the friction that took place around the world, and China will send over an army, just this 200 million man army, into the Valley of Megiddo, which is a huge, incredibly huge valley. The Bible says that the blood flows to the horse's mane during that particular battle. During that battle, Jesus returns. The Antichrist, who is trying to now bring submission against those that have rebelled against him, turns his weapons towards Christ and tries to fight against him, and Jesus will destroy him with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That's like lightning coming from the east to the west. Everybody's going to know it. It's not going to be a subtle event. So we're not looking for, when the Messiah returns, for something subtle. We're looking for something that is known all around the world. That's why he says, you know, many are going to come saying, "Look here and look there," but it's going to be like lightning, verse 24, "that flashes from one part of the heavens and shines to the other part of heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in the day of his glory." But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, what was it about the days of Noah? I think there's a lot of things we could talk about. There was very little faith upon the earth. 8 people out of how many ever were on the face of the earth had faith enough to trust in God. And that was it. The earth was covered with violence, the Bible tells us. And the earth today is covered in violence. Just what's taking place south of here over the border in Mexico. The number of people that are being killed and spilling over, not only into border cities, by the way, but all across the large cities across the United States as the Mexican mafia takes control of the drug areas in these major cities. And that's just in our area of the world. You want to talk about Somalia? Not just the pirates that are there, but, you know, in Somalia itself, the earth literally is covered in violence in our day. But Jesus points out one specific thing when he says that his coming is going to be like in the days of Noah. He says, they ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, this cannot be when Jesus comes and fights against the Antichrist in his return to Jerusalem and defeating those in the Valley of Megiddo. Because people are, during that time, the world chaos has gone all over the world. You know, a third of the water in the world has been turned to blood. Mountains have fallen into the sea. Asteroids have hit the earth. Earthquakes, darkness. The sun has been darkened. The stars have been darkened. There's just all of these horrible catastrophes that have happened. People aren't thinking about getting married and just living their lives. So he's now telling us that there's an event that's going to take place when people are just eating and drinking. Read it again, verse 27. They ate and they drank. They married their wives. They were given in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So men are just going to be going on. The real crux of how bad things are going to get hasn't fallen when we as a church are taken out. Noah went into the ark. The ark was brought above the destruction by the water that brought the destruction in. We will be taken out of this world, and then the destruction will come into this earth. But people are just going to be living their lives. Up until that point, we got a job. Our job is to bring the message of the gospel to those who are lost and perishing. That's our job. And you say, well, you know what? It just doesn't look too different now. People are eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Well, we live in a time when Jesus Christ could return. We need to make sure that we're doing the job that we have been called to do during that time. He goes on to say, likewise, also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Again, it's life going on in a regular basis. The city of Lot was in a well-watered plain. It was very green. They were just out doing their work. They were going along without any clue that destruction was about to come on them. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. So just as Noah went into the ark and was lifted above the destruction, so Lot is taken out of the city. Remember, the angel had to take him by the hand, bring him out of the city with him and his 2 daughters and his wife, and then the destruction came. In fact, it's interesting to me that Lot doesn't really want to go. The angel says to him, we got to go. And he says, let me get some more things, and I got to talk to more people. And he says, listen, it's time to go, because God cannot destroy this place until you are gone. Here Jesus uses Lot as an example of the last days. God cannot bring his destruction upon this earth while we in the church are still here. Those that have been born again by the power of God, his bride is going to be taken up, you know, into heaven during that 7-year period. And it's much different than his return. When all these things are not going on at the end of the 7-year trial and tribulation period. The Bible says flesh has become rare during those days. Survival is barely eked out by people during those days. This can't be true during the day that Jesus returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth, but it is true before the rapture. And here Lot is taken out just like Noah is taken up. And then it goes on in verse 31. Well, it's verse 31st. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, one of 2 things that he's doing here. Number 1 is he's talking to the Jewish people. Remember that the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And God reestablishes the nation of Israel before he returns. The nation of Israel was reestablished in 1948, had not been a nation since 66 AD. Now they're a nation again. They have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but we know from Zechariah 12:10 and several other passages that Israel is going to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. That is going to happen. It is going to take place. But they have to go through a lot before that. And so here he's telling them, I believe you're on the rooftop when this happens, you know, it's just time to flee into the wilderness. And God supernaturally takes them away from the dragon and on the wings of an eagle flies them in the midst of the desert, opens up the earth, protects them supernaturally so that the dragon, the Antichrist and the devil cannot get to them because they have turned against Israel and they have attacked them in the middle of the tribulation period. Or he's saying to us not to be caught up in the things of this world. When these things take place, it's not time to go back in your house and get things. You're not going to go, I left my watch. Got to go get it. And you go get, you know, or whatever you might have left behind. And don't look back. Our hearts are not to be attached to this world. What happened to Lot's wife? Well, they're going away and she hears the explosion and she turns around and looks and she turns into a pillar of salt because her heart was still connected to Sodom. The city that was evil and wicked had its good parts. Don't think that it didn't. Don't think that there weren't aspects of that city. It was a place where people sought their pleasures. I spoke to you of a passage in 1 Timothy that says, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In that way, they're very much like Sodom and Gomorrah were. It was a place where people sought their pleasures. And so she looked back longingly at that city. It's possible for us to be attached to this world. We're not supposed to be lovers of pleasure, and we're supposed to be lovers of God and not lovers of pleasure, so we too can get connected to this world and the aspects that we look that are in, from our view, positive and strong aspects of this world. This whole earth is going to be destroyed, and our hearts are not to be knit here. He says, whoever seeks to save his life, verse 33, will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. You have absolutely got to give your life up. After the service on this last Sunday, had a couple of young guys come up and they had just made a commitment to the Lord. And they said, you know, what does this look like practically? Is really what they were asking. You know, okay, so I've come forward now, I made a commitment to Jesus, but what does this look like in my life daily now? I'm gonna go on with my life and how does it all look? And you know, how do I add Jesus in? And I said, well, you don't add Jesus in. Jesus becomes everything and he could change everything. He becomes the reason that you live. It's not like Jesus is all of a sudden invited into your life as a co-pilot when you're born again. He slides you out of the captain's seat. He takes over the plane. And a lot of us go settle into the co-pilot position. And God goes, no, back. We settle into first class. He goes, no, back. And finally, we're back in coach. Okay, go ahead, Lord, wherever you want to take me. But that is really it. We give up our lives. And if you're still hanging on to your life, if you're still saying, you know, I got my plans, I got my goals, I'm hoping God you'll get on board and make my plans and my goals happen, then you really haven't discovered Christianity as Christianity is. Christianity is us saying to him, I give you everything. It's all yours. My life is done. I now die to myself. I die to my goals. I die to my desires. I deny myself. And I now live for you wholeheartedly. If you say, well, I tried Christianity and that wasn't for me, then I know you really didn't try Christianity. First of all, you can't try Christianity. It's not a piece of pizza you can take and don't like it. I'm like, that's not for me. You've got to go in 100%. You can hold nothing back. So you've got to dive in. You've got to give everything to God wholeheartedly. If you don't, then you're not really living for him. You're trying to live between the two, and that's a dangerous place. I'm not going to say that you can't be saved living between the two, you know, these two worlds that are there. But boy, it's difficult. It's hard. And I don't know those lines. I'd be afraid to say where the lines are. Only God knows where those lines are. But I've always asked, why would you live by the edge where you might fall off? When people ask me, can I smoke and still be saved? Can I drink and still be saved? Can I cuss and still be saved? Can I do these things and still be saved? And I tell them, you're asking the wrong question. It's like saying, how close can I get to this edge before I actually fall off? Do you really want to live there? What if you fall off? What if you go over the edge? The real question should be, if I cuss, is that going to hinder my relationship with God? If I smoke, is that going to hinder my relationship with God? If I drink, is that going to hinder my relationship with God? And I'm not at this point giving any assumptions to those answers, but that's the real question. And if you do that, then you're not anywhere near the edge. You're not asking, can I still be a Christian and do these things? You're saying, what matters most to me is this relationship with God. And if I don't want to do anything in my life that is going to hinder that relationship with Him. That's how you lay down your life completely. You lay it down, you give it up, and now you say, I'm living for you. And I'm willing to make any changes you want me to make. I'm willing to live my life any way that you say that I need to do it. Samuel heard God call him a couple of times in the middle of the night. And when he finally went to Eli a few times, and Eli said, I didn't call you. And he went back to sleep and got to call God again and went to Eli and said, yes. And Eli said, I didn't call you. Finally, Eli said, say this next time you hear this voice calling your name. Say, here I am, Lord. Your servant is listening. And the word for listening there means listening, ready to act. That should be our heart. We should say the same thing. Okay, God, I'm listening. Speak to me. Clearly communicate to me, and I'm going to move. Whatever you want for me, I'm ready to move in that way. If that's your heart, then you've made the right commitment to God. If you haven't done that, then you can't be His disciple. Can you be saved? I don't know. But you can't be His disciple. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And here, if you lose your life to save it, and you save your life to lose it. Now he goes on in verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken, the other one will be left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken, and the other one left. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, and the other one left. Now, there's this kind of, you know, the idea of the rapture, it's been so mocked by the world, and the church has turned away from the concept, and the church doesn't like to even teach it anymore. The church says, you know, the word rapture isn't even in the Bible. The word rapture, the word caught up in the Latin Vulgate is raptura, which is where we get rapture from. So it's really not true to say that. And so they take this passage and they say, it's the evil people that are being taken away. And it's the godly people that are staying. Which just kind of cracks me up because it's like, all right, you're not going to believe in the rapture as it's taught in the Bible, that we're going to meet Him in the air. But you're going to believe in a reverse rapture where the bad people are taken away and we stay here on the earth. And doesn't it just seem odd that in that teaching where people try to say, well, this isn't even talking about the rapture. This is talking about evil people being taken away. Isn't it kind of interesting that then we're the Christians that stay on the earth? That the earth kind of becomes our, at that point, what, our possession? It doesn't make sense. Neither does it fit the text. They say, well, it was the evil people that were taken away in Noah's day. See, they're washed away. Their evil people were taken away. It was the godly people that remained. I don't see it that way. In fact, it seems odd to me to try to interpret that passage that way. The godly people were lifted up. And the destruction came and destroyed those who were left behind. They were never lifted up. They were destroyed upon the earth in the water. Just like Lot, the godly people were taken away. Then the destruction came down upon the earth. Just like it will be in the days where Jesus returns, the godly people will be taken away. That day is coming. Mock it, don't believe it, but the day is coming when those who have laid down their lives will be taken to be with the Lord, and we will forever remain with the Lord at that point. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. That's a mystery. We're not, and when he said sleep, he meant we're not all going to die. There's coming a day when we're not all going to die. That's a mystery, but we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This corruptible will put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. We will be changed in a moment and in a heartbeat. Now, I really hope it's in our day. I hope I get to experience that. If God has us preparing the next generation, I speak of the next generation from me because I realize there are some from that generation that are actually here. If God has us preparing that generation, for his return, then so be it. Whatever role that God has for us. But there is a mystery that they will not all sleep. And as bizarre as it sounds, and as much as the world mocks, as much as the church turns away from this teaching today, I will let no one rob from me the hope that Jesus could come back at any moment. And Jesus said, you be ready, you stay ready, because you don't know when I'm coming back. If the rapture were in the middle of the tribulation period, we would know when he was coming back. The rapture at the end of the tribulation period, we would know when he's coming back. That means you got to be ready now, because it could be today. And as I started off this study by saying, the stage is set. It could be any time. The Jewish people have returned to Jerusalem. He's reestablished them there. And at any moment, Jesus could come back for us. Finally, verse 37, and they answered and they said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles are gathered together. Most likely a reference to Megiddo, that with all of this destruction, these bodies that are killed, the horses that are killed, that God calls to the birds of the air and calls them to a meal. Kind of an ugly look at where wickedness, the evil of man has brought mankind to. This chapter starts off telling us offenses must come, and it ends with the destruction of Armageddon. The bodies that are dead and the birds that have been called to this meal because men have chosen to fight against God rather than to give everything they have to God. Let's stand up and pray.